just tell a quick story that my five-year-old was asking me before I came up. I got permission from him to tell the story. He was asking when I was going to preach, and I said, just a little bit. And he said, oh, I thought the videos were the preaching today. So now I see how my five-year-old views all this. We're still working on him, building him up to sermons and listening to God's words. Let's read Mark 11, verses 20 through 25. Just to remind you where we were 2 weeks ago. Remember, Jesus is on his way. He was on his way to Jerusalem in verses 15 through 19. And he saw a fig tree with lots of foliage. Looked nice from a distance. And he got to it looking for fruit, and there were none, which is a parable of Israel, that they looked good on the outside, but they had no fruit. And then he cleaned out the temple once again for the second time in his ministry to demonstrate that the people of God, that is Israel, had no spiritual genuineness, no devotion, true devotion to God. So it says in verse 20, so this would be the next day, this would be Wednesday, the Wednesday before Christ was crucified on Friday. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word more. We pray that we would have teachable hearts, that we would be humble before you to learn. That, Father, I pray for those who have hard hearts. I pray for those who don't want to hear your word, who don't want anything to do with you. I pray that you would soften their hearts. And Lord, I pray for us believers that we would be attentive to your word, that we would love your word more because we've been in this building together to worship you, to hear your word taught, and to sing about your word and to talk about your word amongst believers and to sharpen one another. And we pray that our love and devotion would be fuller and more devoted to you because of our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mainstream Christianity, although really not Christianity, says that you can command God and he will give you what you want when you want, because you can command him and ask him. He is then forced to give you what you want because you have asked in faith. And often their preachers or mainline TV shows, in an attempt to give people more money to their ministries, accuse you, people, human beings, accuse you that if you're not fully healed by their ministries, well, then you don't have enough faith. This is hogwash. This is heresy. This is not Bible truth. The Bible never says that anyone who has health issues will be fully healed this side of heaven. In fact, an interesting fact from the Bible is that Jesus himself didn't even heal everybody physically. And I'll give you two examples that came straight to my mind, and that is John chapter 5. When Jesus went to the pool of Siloam, he healed one man. But that pool had the reputation for many people, and it says that there were many people at that pool, and he healed one. Just one. The second example is in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and John healed the lame man. If Jesus healed everyone, then why was there still a lame man in Jerusalem at that time? Why would he be there? Well, because Jesus didn't heal everyone, and nor did he heal all of the physical ailments. Nor are you and I promised to have all of our physical ailments taken away. Not even Jesus had his physical ailments taken away, did he? He suffered, bled, and died on the cross for sin. Our passage this morning, the reason why I bring this up, is often twisted to fit with TBN-type theology. We have prerequisites for God in answering our prayers. However, God doesn't just answer our prayers because we say so, or we command him, or we snap our finger at him and tell him, answer this or else. God doesn't answer your prayers because you say so. He isn't captive to your will. Instead, it's the other way around. You're captive to His. We will find here that the secret to a productive, effective prayer life has everything to do with Christ and nothing really to do with you and I. And many Christians want an effective prayer life and want their faith to be strong, but it takes work, doesn't it? It takes diligence to have an effective prayer life and to be strong in our faith toward God. You don't just snap your finger and wham, bam, you are fully sanctified, your prayer life is the greatest, and your faith is strong. It takes work to stay engaged in prayer. And it might be that some of you can't even sustain a prayer for 30 seconds. You can't sustain strong enough faith for more than 24 hours. Well, if that's you, that's really all of us. We all struggle with this. And too many times, we just make prayer a single focus, and that focus is me, myself, and I. Before I got married, when I was in seminary, I had a roommate who liked to run, and the block that we would run, well, I didn't run very much. I liked to watch him run, but the block that he ran around was 2 or 3 miles, and he blew me away, because when I first moved in, you know, just a bunch of single guys trying to make it, and he blew me away because he said, you know, I've really learned how to pray when I run. And I was like, wow, I'm so humbled. I struggle praying just sitting down in my room or on the couch or wherever I'm praying. I struggle. But I thought he was a man of God because he said, I pray while I run. And he said, well, here's my prayer when I run. My prayer is this: Lord, help me to get to the next stop sign without falling over and dying. Of course, he was joking. But the point is, that's kind of what we do. Lord, help me to get to the next stop sign. Lord, help me to get up. Help me to get to work. Help me to relax when I get home. Help me to sleep when I go to bed. It's very me-centered. It's very me-focused. And our prayer life don't consist of much at all. And so we're going to learn how to pray. We're going to learn how to live by faith based on what Jesus teaches us here in this passage this morning. And this portion, as I mentioned a moment ago, takes place on the Wednesday before Christ is crucified, just 2 days from this text. And this one day will take us all the way to Mark chapter 13, all the way through Mark chapter 13. We saw that the fig tree that was full of lush foliage and without fruit in the previous passage pictured Israel, who had a fake outward religion. They looked good on the outside, but there were nothing on the inside. Now Jesus uses that same fig tree to mean something for believers, to teach us as believers, to teach us how to have a life of prayer and to be effective in our faith before God. And so Jesus, again, uses this fig tree as a spiritual illustration. And he does, in fact, give us a lesson on prayer and faith. Look at verses 20 and 21. We see this withered fig tree comes back into play. And Jesus uses it here for us to teach us. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, verse 21, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And so here they are early the next morning, early the next morning, because Luke 21:38 says that the people would come to the temple early in the morning to hear Jesus teach. And so Jesus would come early to the temple to teach the people. And the people were adapting to a schedule because they wanted to hear him. So early Wednesday morning, now they walked the same path that they had walked on Tuesday morning. And they walked by that same fig tree, the infamous fig tree at this point. And this time they noticed, according to Matthew's account, they all noticed that the fig tree had withered. But we're going to see in verse 21 that Peter, again, the apostle behind our gospel, is the one who is the spokesman in this sense. So the leaves didn't just turn brown, but the whole thing from the root up withered away. And we don't know what was there, but obviously there was enough there to remind the disciples of what he had done the day before, the total destruction to this fig tree that Jesus cursed. And so in verse 21, Peter recalled the event from the previous day. He had a flashback of some sort of 24 hours before that Jesus had cursed this fig tree. And now Peter asks, astonishingly, Lord, did you see? Behold, look at that fig tree that you cursed. As if Jesus didn't remember. And so now Jesus is going to use this as a lesson in faith in God. And the fig tree episode would be an illustration on a smaller scale of God's ability to make the impossible possible through those who have totally placed their faith in God. And it gives the ability for believers to have faith in God and to pray and to see how effective He is. Again, this text is usually used to show how effective your faith is. But that's really not the point of the text. As you see in verse 22, the point is, Jesus says, have faith in God. And that's the first thing that we see, the first lesson that Jesus teaches us is faith in God. He answers in verse 22, simply have faith in God. And this is a rebuke. His reply is a rebuke. There's obviously something behind what Jesus is, what Peter is saying, and the disciples seem to be astonished that Jesus could do this. If you also remember 2 weeks ago, remember how I said some people were frustrated that Jesus would curse the fig tree, and he would do that. But notice that the disciples aren't triggered or offended by that. They're not offended by the fig tree withering. They're amazed by the fact that it did wither, that it did go away in the way that he did. And so Jesus here rebukes them because of their lack of faith in the power of his word. His word, that is his verbal word, in the sense to say, you're gonna go away, you're gonna wither. And if you think about it, the same word that God used in the beginning in Genesis to create all things in six 24-hour consecutive days, if he could do that, obviously God could do that in a snap of a finger in an instant, but God chose to do that to give us a 7-day week. If God could do that, then obviously he could wither this fig tree, which is something. And I noticed that it didn't take millions and billions of years for that fig tree to wither away, did it? It was instantly. So Jesus says, have faith in God, and he's going to demonstrate, a vivid demonstrate of his power. He says, have faith in God. He's not speaking here of a faith which God bestows on the person, but rather a faith in which he is the object. A faith in which he is the object. It is not your faith that is powerful. It's not your faith that is powerful. Rather, it is the object of your faith that gives power to your faith. Does that make sense? The object of your faith is Christ as a believer. He is the one who gives you power in that sense. It's not you who makes it up or conjures it up. And as he's going to teach here, Jesus is also going to teach on prayer. To have an effective prayer life then requires trusting God's power, purpose, promise, plans, and his will. So the power is not found in you. It's not found in me. It's found in God alone. Thus, when false teachers say you don't have enough faith, that's why God didn't heal you, it's blasphemy. Because who is it emphasizing in that? Who is it emphasizing? If it's emphasizing you. It's emphasizing a human being of which we have no power in and of ourselves. And they give human beings far too much credit. So it's not you or your faith that has power. It's your faith. Your faith is only powerful because of its object, Christ. Verse 23. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. So Jesus, in one sense, answers the question in verse 22. He says, have faith in God. And you might wonder, well, what does faith look like? Well, he answers it here in verse 23. In fact, he answers it with both a negative aspect of faith, that is, do not doubt, and then the positive aspect of faith, but believe. Notice he starts out with, truly I say to you. That's the statement, that's the formula statement to say, I'm about to say something that's really, really important. And in John's gospel, it's usually two trulys, truly, truly I say to you. And here he says, truly I say to you. And Jesus talks about moving mountains, of course, speaking in hyperbole. He's not literally saying, take up this mountain and cast into the sea. It's showing you that if the object of your faith is Christ, then the impossible can be turned into the possible. And likely this mountain he's referring to is the Mount of Olives, which from the Mount of Olives you could see the Dead Sea. And so you can picture, the disciples could picture this scene in their mind, the mountain being taken up and cast into the sea. In fact, in rabbinic literature, a rabbi who could remove noted difficulties or iron out difficult situations or interpretation of scripture, he was spoken of as a man who could remove mountains. It is a figure of speech, in other words, to say, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So someone who has genuine faith and trust in God to see them through all their circumstances in life, that is the good, the bad, and even the ugly. And casting into the sea would be metaphorical of the complete disappearance of the encounter difficulty, and such a miraculous achievement demands conditions that Jesus gives. In other words, your faith there are demands to your faith. You must have a faith in a certain way. Again, answering the question, what does faith in God look like? Well, verse 23, and in the middle there, and does not doubt in his heart. And they do not waver in their hearts. Another way of saying that, the negative aspect of faith. Do you know what not wavering in your heart means? It means this, that there should be no conflict between his outward assertion and his inner attitude when it comes to faith in God. Doubt pictures the mind in disputing. It pictures the mind arguing with itself. Yes, no, I can do it, I can't do it. I can't do this, I can't do that. The doubter wavers between his conflicting thoughts, now thinking that the petition will be granted, now yielding to the thought that it won't be granted, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. This is wavering. This is wavering in the heart. So Jesus is calling for an absolute commitment in the heart to have faith in God instead of wavering in doubt and believing that what you have said or believing that what he has said is true and will come to fruition. You can't help but stop here for a moment and wonder, how in the world, as a human being who has fallen, my great descendants are Adam and Eve, and I'm a sinner, and I struggle every single day in my life, and I sin, and I get angry, and I get frustrated, and I say things I shouldn't say. How in the world am I ever going to not doubt in my life and waver in thoughts and even doubt God? If you have any measure of humility, if any human being, even if they're not a believer, had any measure of humility, you would have to admit that you struggle with doubting things in life. For a believer, doubting God's goodness, doubting his sovereignty from time to time, and sometimes too often. How is it possible ever not to doubt? Even the best of godly men and women doubt and struggle. And if they say they don't doubt and struggle, well, then I would say you're probably a liar. You're probably a fool, and you're just saying outwardly what you think people are supposed to believe about you when it's not even true. Well, that's why the Bible is good and it's important. It's sufficient for all of our needs because it teaches us about people and human beings that are just like us. If you would turn to Romans 4, where Paul is demonstrating that Abraham was justified by faith, but he gives a little snippet about Abraham. Now, as you're turning to Romans 4, you'll remember that Abraham was a man of faith. The Bible calls him a man of faith, that he trusted in God fully, relied upon him fully, and relied upon him to the point that he believed that his son would be raised from the dead, even though God told him to sacrifice Isaac. But when you know, if you've been coming to Sunday nights, you know that Abraham struggled, didn't he? He wavered. And he flip-flopped on his decisions. One chapter in Genesis talks about him being faithful. The next chapter talks about him being unfaithful. The next chapter faithful, and on and on and on. And you know who he mimics? You know who Abraham mimics in the book of Genesis? You and I. The Bible's very real. It is real, but it's very real about you and I, who we are, and that we can emulate these people, and we can relate to these people in Scripture. They weren't perfect. They're just like you and I. But if you go to Romans 4 and drop down to verse 18, I'm going to show you what Paul writes about Abraham. So keep in mind that Abraham struggled with doubt. He struggled with sin, just like you and I. Verse 18, "And hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." And you say, what? Yes, he did. He did waver. He did struggle. Well, the tense of the verb there, waver, characterizes the basic pattern and direction of Abraham's life. In other words, the basic pattern of his life is that he did trust God. Did he fail? Yes. Did he struggle? Yes. Did he sin? Yes. Who does that remind you of again? You and I. You and I. He did not waver because he persevered and persisted in faith. But it is true, he did not waver. That's what Paul says. It signifies the general pattern and the direction of his life. This is the same that's true for all believers. The direction of their life should be toward Christ. He is the object of our faith. Rather than being known for wavering in faith. Will you? You know the answer to these questions. Will you struggle? Yes. Will you sin? Yes. But you can not waver in your faith. You can prevent wavering in your heart when Christ is the object of your faith. So yes, it is true that Abraham did not waver. He grew strong, as Paul says. He believed God. And if you're honest with yourself, and with God, of course, you know that you struggle with having steadfast faith. You know you struggle, and you know you have struggled with the kind of faith that you know that you need to take a hold of God no matter what, and every circumstance of your life, and you just fail. Maybe even sometimes you're like Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, he often goes around crying out how no one likes him. He is unloved, and he feels so lonely. Well, in reality, his friends are mean to him, aren't they? They're just downright dirty mean. I don't know why he hangs out with those guys. Linus is probably the only guy that's nice to him. But we might feel like this is sometimes as well. We might say, I cannot measure up to God and his standards. I cannot please him on my own. And you're right. You're right. You can't please God on your own standards. You cannot please God on your own. You cannot measure up to his standards of holiness. Never. But be mindful of Abraham, a man of faith, who did not waver in his faith. He seemed stout, according to Romans 4. He was stout in his faith towards God. The issue here is this. It's not the perfection of your life. It is the direction of your life. You're not going to be perfect. But the direction of your life, the object of your faith, is Christ. And so when he is the object of your faith, and the general pattern of your life is Christ, then you can have unwavering faith. And the general pattern and direction of his life, that is Abraham's, was dependent upon God. And so you need to ask yourself, what is the direction, the general direction of your sanctification? I remember some time ago, someone that I knew said, if you understood my life, you would understand the general direction. I was thinking, yeah, well, I do understand. You claim to be a Christian, so the general direction should be Christ. They said, no, it's all about, and they named an object. I don't want to get too specific. They named an object. The general direction of my life is this object. It wasn't Christ. And so ask yourself, what is the general direction of your life? And you say, well, it's not Christ, it's this other thing. Well, then you need to ask yourself, are you a believer? Now, you can also be a believer and not have Christ be the object of your faith at the moment, but you need to repent of that and turn from that and get back on the track, so to speak. So you need to ask yourself, where are you headed in the process of sanctification? And one of my favorite things in life, and something I enjoy immensely, and I'll probably be teased, but that's okay, is compound interest. I love compound interest. If you put $10,000 into account with 2% interest, oh, that's low, you would get $200 a year for doing absolutely nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. And then the next year, this is where the compound comes in. If you put no other money in, you'd get $204 that year. And then you keep going on and keep going on. And then if you added just $100 a month, and I can't do the math at that point, I'm not brainy for that. But if you added $100 a month for the next year, the amount of interest and compound interest only gets higher. Don't you think that's cool? I love that. Why? Because I can do absolutely nothing and be saving money, making an income, although not much. Now, I'm not saying I'm in love with money, but I am in love with the idea of compound interest and making money while I sleep. That interests me. That's kind of like sanctification. How so? Well, it is slow growing, but it's always working. It's always in the background. Even when you're sleeping, it's growing. It's getting bigger and bigger. Or you can say the process of sanctification is like a marathon. Well, what's a marathon? It's a long race that most of us probably can't even do a quarter of it. And you as a believer are in it for the long haul. There takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of diligence, a lot of mental strength. But the goal is always Christ. He's always the goal. And many Christians just run a 50-yard dash and say, okay, I want to be done now. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. You keep going and going and going. You keep progressing. You keep getting there. Sometimes you might have to get on your hands and knees and crawl, but you're going forward. Sometimes you're just inching forward ever so slowly, but you are growing. And that's the work of God in your life. Sometimes you're running out in the front of the pack, and then you get prideful, and then you go back, right? But you always get to the point where you're moving forward, forward towards Christ, because he is the object of your faith. Yet sometimes we sin, we stumble, we fall. However, all the while, the conveyor belt is still moving forward, pressing on towards Christ. So Christian, don't get bogged down in believing that your faith is strong enough to do stuff. It isn't. It isn't. And he said, well, that's degrading to me. No, that's Bible. That's Bible. The object of our faith is Christ, not you and I. And so pursue the Lord. Pursue holiness. Obey him. Trust in God. Do what Jesus tells you to do. And you probably heard people, and it irks me to no end, you probably heard people when pressed what makes them tick and what makes them get through difficult times in their life. And they say, my faith got me through. My faith got me through. And I say, faith in what? Faith in what? Yourself? Well, if faith is in yourself, then it's not faith in God. It's wavering faith. It's idolatrous. It's idolatrous. If the object of your faith is Christ, then you will have a biblical faith. Thus, what Jesus is teaching in our passage, Abraham in Romans 4, unwavering faith. Remember back in our text in Mark 11, verse 22, have faith in, what does Jesus say? Have faith in yourself? Have faith in your faith? Have faith in your intellect? Have faith in your education? Maybe have faith in your charming good looks? Have faith in whatever, but it's no, he says God. Faith in God. So you might say, how would I ever have unwavering, undoubting faith? This is the kind of faith that can only be found in Christ. Him alone. What makes the faith strong is because of the object, not because of your inherent strength. There is nothing in you that makes you strong. The only thing in you that allows you to be a human, the only thing in you is to make you weak and to sin, to be prone to sin and temptation. That's why God has to put his spirit in us so that we are reminded of that the object of our faith is Christ. And when we trust in God and trust what Jesus says, we tap into the power of God and that power which can do all things for the glory of Christ, making humanly impossible, God will make it possible. Thus, Jesus' point is that if believers sincerely trust in God and truly realize the unlimited power that is available through such faith in him, they will see his mighty powers at work. That's what Jesus says here in our text. That's what he says. It's not about having enough faith or conjuring up your own faith. It's not any of that. It's have faith in God. Now he teaches us a lesson on prayer. praying according to God's will. And I stated as praying according to God's will because, oh man, people love to use verse 24 to say, well, if I just pray whatever I want, I'll get whatever I want whenever I want. And that's mainstream Christianity, isn't it? Or falsianity. It's not Christianity at all. But they put a facade on of a robe over them and say, this is Christianity. To pray to God and say, I'm going to get whatever I want is not Christianity. That's a genie in a bottle, and that doesn't exist. But look at verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted. Notice that the context here is what? Have faith in God, right? And believe what? Believe these things and don't doubt. Then he says, therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray. Obviously, the implication is then that what you're praying is according to God's will. What you're praying is according to God's will. And in fact, having a strong faith in verse 22 and 23 is linked with a strong prayer life. And you say, the reason why, maybe, Mike, I think the light bulb went off. The reason why I can't pray very well and I don't have a strong prayer life is because my faith is weak. It's weak. But you know what? You're in good company, aren't you? We're all there. We all have a weak faith in some way or another. And so Jesus teaches us a lesson on how to pray or what, how and the method we should pray. And he's not telling us that we should pray, and like the video did, where the box came to the door right away. That's the kind of society we live in, isn't it? Instant gratification. You know, we have Amazon, and we can get almost whatever we want within 2 days. Instant gratification. And if it's there in 3 days, we throw a fit. They said 2 days. I want it 2 days. 3 days is still pretty quick, isn't it? You can see that our cultural trend of getting what you want when you want is seeped into the church. We think that God is just a genie in a bottle and we just rub him a couple times and bam, I'll get what I want. It might sound cute, it might sound funny, but that's how we treat God sometimes. I want to get what I want when I want. It might be sin, Lord, but I want it because you said I could pray for it here in verse 24. We demand that God would answer our prayer whenever we want. And quite honestly, we want our will to be done, not his will to be done. Rather, what Jesus is doing, he sets no limits to the possibilities of faith in Christ and prayer, but such successful praying must have a true foundation, must have faith in God. And the one praying must have confidence in God, confidence in his will, and to pray in that way. Thus, you can pray without doubt, because you know that if you pray according to his will, he will get it. He will grant it to you. So try praying, Lord, I need more sanctification in my life. I need to grow more like Christ. Guess what? He'll answer it. Probably, most likely, not in the way that you expect. For instance, maybe you're on your way home from church and somebody will cut you off. There is an opportunity to grow in sanctification. Maybe they'll get your order wrong at lunch. Maybe there's an opportunity there to grow in sanctification. You see, sanctification is not just a process that takes place on Sundays and maybe Wednesdays, but every day. Every day. Remember, it's like compound interest. It just keeps growing and growing and growing, unless you deposit money out all the time. Because the power of faith united to the omnipotence of God, all-powerful God, whatever you ask, sets no, yeah, there's no limits. Yet, there's a catch. There's a catch. You must ask according to his will. You must ask according to his will. So Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. He's not guaranteed to grant you all your greedy and selfish requests. And sometimes, I don't know if I can back this up with scripture, but maybe he does sometimes grant our greedy requests to test us or to say, here, this is what you want? Go for it. Let's see what happens. In a couple months, you'll come begging back to me and ask forgiveness, and that's what I want. I don't know. I'm not God. So then faith accepts the petition has already been granted, whatever the answer may be, because we're praying merely the words after God. We're praying his words back to him. And of course, he'll answer those in the affirmative or how he sees fit. So in other words, if you want to see more of your prayers answered in your life, then just start praying according to God's will. All of them will be answered. How do you know what God's will is? Well, you need to know the mind of Christ. Where is the mind of Christ found? In Scripture. In Scripture. Get in the Word. So God tells us to pray. And such prayers acknowledge that His will is greater, purer, wiser, more generous, more gracious, and more merciful than anything they could ever imagine. Because you know God is good, you know His will is good, and you know what He's going to give you is good, then why not pray according to His will? And those who fully trust in God receive God's answer to pray by faith. And we, as 1 John 1:5, 14-15 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked, we have asked from Him. So we, as John says, we have great confidence in whom? God. That's where our confidence lies. Now think about it. If you could get whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, all your selfish desires, you'd have confidence in yourself. But Christianity is not about us. Rather, our confidence, as John says, is found in Him. It's found in Him. And I would say that we talk about prayer an awful lot, but we don't pray enough. We don't pray enough. I'm not here to shame anybody. But I've heard statistics in the past that the average Christian, you pull all of our minutes together in a week or a day, that we'd pray probably less than 5 minutes a day. Less than 5 minutes. And I think I'm being generous with the 5 minutes. And that's sad, isn't it? Muslims pray. They do it several times a day, don't they? Jews pray several times a day. And what would we say? They're praying to a God that doesn't exist. Maybe even a demon, some of them, right? But who are we? Praying to the God of all, who's created all things, and we spend a couple of minutes? Now, there's another catch for having your prayers to be answered. It's found in verse 25. You have to forgive one another. You have to forgive one another. Now, this might be the hardest part of it. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, which was the common posture for a Jew in that day, whenever you stand praying, and Jesus says whenever, He's saying when you get in the practice of prayer, when you get in a position of prayer, or when you go to the Lord in prayer, this is what you should do. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So Jesus says that you must forgive those who have done anything against you. In other words, prayer can't be used in the service of hate. God, bring down destruction on my enemies because I hate them, and I know you love me, but you hate their guts. So God, destroy them because you love me more, and I hate them because they keyed my car. Forgiveness, in other words, balances belief and the preceding teaching. Successful praying requires forgiving as well as believing. So if you want your prayers to be answered, you have to pray according to His will, you have to have faith in God, and you have to forgive others. You can't just go with unconfessed sin to God and say, Lord, answer these prayers for me, please. So if you're holding bitter thoughts, bitter feelings against someone else, if someone has committed sin against you and you know they will never ask for forgiveness, and you're angry at them, your prayers will bounce right off the ceiling and come down and slap you in the face. Because you have a bitter heart. You have a bitter heart towards them. And let's just perhaps give a scenario here. Maybe this is true for some of you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you've moved on. Wonderful. But perhaps. Let's say if someone has left the church in the recent past and has made you angry and frustrated you by their sinful behavior. Let's just say. And you're angry and you're bitter and you're frustrated. And you know that they probably won't humble themselves before God or before you. And to ask you forgiveness or even ask a church or maybe even leadership for forgiveness. And then you go to prayer and try to pray to God. It won't work. Before God, you are responsible for your attitude, for your sin. Just yourself, not them. Just you. So you forgive them whether they've asked you or not. It's a requirement for prayer. It's a requirement because we're believers. Well, someone might say, if I forgive that person, does that mean that they have a free ticket to come back to church even though they might have caused harm? Not necessarily. There's a requirement for them too. It's called forgiveness. It's called forgiveness. They should seek it too. If that person doesn't forgive you, if that person doesn't seek out reconciliation with the church or church leaders, then no. Well, then, Mike, I think what you're saying and what I hear coming out of your mouth is that I have to be best friends with them. Never said that either. Never said that. I've got people who I've, in the past, that things have been said, things have been done, and you lose trust, right? So you learn to forgive, but it doesn't mean we've been best buds since. And so, in some cases, I would say, it might just be best to stay clear. But in your heart, you forgive, and you be ready for that day that if it does happen, that they come to you and say, would you please forgive me? Yes, I've been waiting for you to come. Rather than get out of my life and being bitter and angry. And so the issue is that what we need to have is forgiveness. And let the chips fall where they may. And forgive others, whether they seek you out or not. Whether, you could say, whether they deserve forgiveness or not. Does anybody deserve forgiveness? No. Nobody deserves forgiveness. But we are to give it out because God says it. It's a prerequisite for praying. A verse is coming to my mind. I'm hoping I can find it. And my Bible doesn't have it because it's ripped out here in Ephesians 4. Yeah, it's not there. I've got one page ripped out. But it says in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. Right? And so if you are not willing to forgive others, then what are you saying about your Christianity? What are you saying? Well, Christ forgave me, but I don't really need to forgive anybody else, right? You know, I'd say this too. Peace is lovely between two parties, but when there's only one party that's willing to move, well, you just have to go and do the best you can to make peace, right? You've done your best, you walk away, and you thank God for it. And as our text says here, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Trespass or transgression means a falling beside, and ethically denotes a deviation or a misstep by means of which one falls to the side, departing from the path of truth and uprightness. So we forgive. And here it is in my notes, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. If there's any motivation to forgive, it should be the fact that at the end of verse 25 and Ephesians 4:32. And if you as a believer are unwilling to accept forgiveness from others and unwilling to forgive others, in fact, it might be a sign that you're not a believer at all. Well, why? Because you can receive the forgiveness of God, but you can't deal it out to other people. We don't have time, unfortunately. I filled in my notes with other things. But if you read the parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, which talks about the man who received a ton of forgiveness from his master. And as soon as he got out of prison, what did he do? He smacked all the guys that were in debt to him. He put them in prison because he couldn't forgive them. You know, we all struggle with this. You probably have family members, close friends, old churchgoers that you struggle with forgiving, don't you? Yeah, Mike, I just can't stand that person. I don't want to be around that person. But you know, if you've sinned against them, you know what you should do? Go to them right away. Ask them for forgiveness. And again, what if they don't reciprocate? What if they don't care? Then you've done what you needed to do. Now, one final note, because you're probably itching to ask this. How come you're not talking about verse 26, Mike? Why aren't you talking about verse 26? In the English Standard Version, you'll notice it goes from verse 25 to verse 27. It's not even included. It has a little note. I think it's note number 4, if I remember correctly, from my English Standard Version copy. I have a New American Standard, which has verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. It's in brackets. What do we do with this? Well, I've mentioned this kind of thing before And you've probably heard me say this before, but if there's always a chance that you might have missed that week, or you might have dozed off while I said it in boredom because you just don't care. Well, I hope that you do, because it does come into play in your real life. And here's where it comes into play. Those who are militant King James Version will say, Mike, your translation has jettisoned verse 26. See, your copy of Scripture is not as good as mine because yours takes it out. Like the NIV takes it out, so to speak. ESV takes it out. NASB has it in brackets. So King James militant people will say, see, you're wrong. And that's not really the case at all. You could actually say to the King James militant guy, actually, in reality, the King James translators added it. But in reality, that's not fair to say either. King James translators in 1611 didn't have access to the best Greek New Testament manuscripts. Why? In 1611, they hadn't been discovered yet. So when they were translating the Bible and they did the best they can, all they had access in that day was mainly 10th, 11th, and 12th century manuscripts. Since 1611, maybe about 100, 200 years later, after King James copy came out, guess what? They found first century copies of manuscripts and second century, which are far closer to the original date. In other words, what the NASB, the NIV, and the ESV do, they don't take out a verse. Instead, it's not in the manuscripts because they date closer to the time. That's what's going on here. So don't allow people to tell you that your translation has jettisoned those verses in order to soften the gospel message. That is not what's going on. People who say that are saying that because they say it out of ignorance and they have no idea what's going on there. Now, if you'd like a full scope of Greek New Testament manuscripts, I would love to talk to you in my office, and I could talk about it for hours because I spent my... That's what I wrote my second master's thesis on, was Greek manuscripts. Hey, it was fun. But I will keep you from that and not bore you too much. But the point of the text is, have faith in God and pray, because that's what God says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us in your word. Lord, we need to be reminded. We are sinful people. We forget. Our sin causes us to forget. Our poor memory, our age causes us to forget. Distraction causes us to forget. And so we're thankful that your word is in Scripture. It's in black and white in our Bibles, in our that we hold in our hands or on our phones so that we can see clearly what you have said. And Lord, help us to put into action what we see in this text. Help us to obey the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that the object of our faith would be Christ and that we would trust him alone and fully and unreservedly and unwaveringly, and that the direction of our life would be towards our Savior. And Father, I pray that out of this faith that we have, because it's strong in you, we would be better prayers, that we would focus on more on prayer and be diligent to pray and to pray for others. And that also we would forgive, because we know that you've forgiven us of such a large debt of sin. How could we not forgive others who have a smaller debt of sin towards us? Help us to be loving. Help us to be kind to those who don't forgive us. Help us to be willing to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.